have a word of prayer. It's getting late, and we'll get into God's word here. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the things that have been shared, for the encouragement that we do have that opportunity to live out the Christian life, and we have it in the opportunity under adversity, and we have that opportunity when there are opportunities, but we want to even respond to those opportunities properly and the challenges that come with those. And so whatever it is, every one of us has opportunities on a daily basis to truly live the Christian life. And realizing that sometimes one of the things that we have to do in living out that Christian life is we have to deal with Satan. We have to stand against him. And we ask that you might help us as we look at some of these things this morning to be able to understand and appreciate some of what Satan does and then consider how we respond to that. We thank you for it. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Last week we looked at his garden prayer. Today my goal is to actually move through two events that happen out here. One of them that happens still in the garden. And the first one begins in verse 47, and I don't have these verses translated. I didn't do them. I don't know why. I didn't think about it. But anyway, so you're just going to have to wait a little while if that's something you want to see. But if you look with me in Luke 22, verse 47, we first want to look at how Jesus responds to Judas and his betrayal and the people that are there. And so in verse 47, while he was still speaking, that is speaking to the disciples about sleeping and such as he'd been praying, behold, then a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And I don't think any of us here are biblically illiterate to the point that we don't understand what that is. In our world today, kissing is something that parents do with their little kids and that two people that are in love do with each other. But in their day, a kiss not only was a sign of love, but a kiss was also a greeting. And so two women would kiss when they would meet, usually on the cheek. Two men would kiss, usually on the cheek. We shake hands. We may, if you know people real well, you may hug, but they were in a culture that they kissed. So a kiss was a greeting. It was a kind greeting. You didn't do it to just anybody. You did it to somebody that you were good friends with. Okay. So the point when Judas comes to kiss Jesus is he's essentially saying, hello, greetings, and I'm your friend. But what's the kiss? It's the sign that Judas has chosen by which he's going to betray Jesus. It'd be like coming up if you were in our church, and sometimes the guys might hug or something. I know you ladies do that. And if you chose to say, I'm going to betray the person, whoever person I go up and I give them a really warm hug, that's the one. What a strange sign to use to betray somebody. What a horrible sign. A thing that shows friendship and affection between two people, you're going to use that as the sign by which you're going to betray an individual. So Jesus says in verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That's the way you're going to betray me by something that's supposed to be warm and affectionate, a sign of friendship. You're going to use that to betray me? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, the next thing that takes place, now that's talking about the 12, the disciples, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? How many swords did they have? For those of you that were with us a couple weeks ago in the upper room. Two swords. You've got this crowd, the temple police, these people that have come out with some of the elders. They've got two swords among, shall we strike with a sword? Now, notice, not just Peter's doing this. It says they, those, plural, that were with him. So there was more than one person that's talking about this, asking this, and then we have the situation which we've already referred to, verse 50, and a certain one of them, that is Peter, Luke doesn't tell us it's Peter. I'm not for sure why Luke chooses to leave that out or why the Holy Spirit wanted him to, but we do know from other scriptures that Peter is the one that does this. And so, a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And I would say in the face of a lot of people that have come out to take Jesus, it really shows that Peter was very gutsy. He is not the coward that some people think he is. Some people think Peter just couldn't measure his character. He was tough, but in the end, Peter's actually a chicken. And as we said, Jesus told Peter that Satan is requested to sift all of you. He wants to shake all of you like wheat, all 11 disciples. Jesus prayed for just Peter. This right here is a good example of the fact that at this point, Peter was not a coward. And so when Peter told the Lord, I am willing to go to prison, even to death with you, I don't think Peter was speaking out of turn. It's just that Peter didn't know what it was going to be like to be sifted and shaken by Satan yet. And so, Jesus says in verse 51, stop, no more of this, end this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Jesus brings it in. We're not here to fight. And remember, we went through this a couple of weeks ago when we were in this section, talking about this, that when he's standing talking to Pilate, and he says, are you a king? And he says, yes, and it's for this that I've come. But my kingdom, Jesus says, is not out of this earth. In other words, my kingdom isn't going to come the way normal kingdoms come. Normal kingdoms come when you have rulers, people that want to break authority, and they get an army behind them. They get control of the different forces, and they have a coup. They overthrow the government. He says, but we're not like that. If we were, my disciples would be taking up arms to defend me right now. In other words, he would have let them do this if his kingdom were a kingdom that came from this world. When his kingdom comes, it's going to come as he comes from heaven, and he will come, and there will be a coup. There will be an overthrow of the world governments, and it will be by force. But it's going to be by the force of his word, not by the force of an army that has to back him up. He doesn't need an army to back him up. Verse 52, now we come to this section down here. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple, and officers of the temple were soldiers. That word literally is a word for soldier. And it's talking about Roman soldiers that were entrusted to the Jewish elders and Jewish priests to keep order. Now, this is going to be important when we move on down here in the context, and he is on trial. They need to find a case against Jesus if they want the Romans to give them authorization to put him to death. They have to find a case to put before the Romans that authorizes the death penalty. And there were two things that they could look for a death penalty. One of them is that they could come up with against him. One of them being to try to demonstrate that Jesus was trying to foment a rebellion against Caesar, which it becomes very plain to Pilate, this guy isn't about that. When he's under trial with Pilate, Pilate recognizes this man's not trying to rebel. He's not trying to overthrow Caesar. This is some sort of kingdom that Pilate doesn't get, but it's definitely not a military force or anything like that. But the other thing, the Romans had an official Roman religion in which they worshiped various Roman gods, okay? Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. In other words, they're worshiping the planets, looking at those planets as actually being in some way representative of their gods. But they also authorized the religions of other people that they had conquered. And so the Jews were, in other words, the Romans found a good way to maintain peace was to allow the people they conquered to continue to practice their religion. And so they allowed these various groups, the Jews being one, to continue to practice their religion. And if it was authorized, then the Jews also said if anybody would come in and desecrate the religion of that group, that was punishable by death. So if a person were to come in and desecrate the temple in some way, that would be a death penalty. So they had temple soldiers up there to keep order that the Romans allowed them. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about temple soldiers that have come up as well as the chief priests and the elders. So we've got three groups that are all together in one group that have come out against Jesus. And he says, have you come out against me with swords and clubs as against a robber? Now, swords and clubs, literally the word club is simply the word wood, is all it is. Just the word, in other words, chunks of wood, whatever it be, whether it's a part of a handle for an implement or there was something they broke out of a tree, it was a club. And they have swords. In other words, they're coming out in force. And he says, as against a robber. And the word robber that he uses there is a word in the Greek that means a violent robber. We're not talking about somebody that goes down to a store and does the five-finger discount. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person that goes in and at the end of a knife, or in our world today, maybe at the end of a gun, physically threatens harm in order to steal. Okay? And that's what he's saying. Are you coming out against me as against a violent robber? Had Jesus ever at any time ever given any evidence that he was violent? That he encouraged violence? See, Jesus never did that. It wasn't his way. He was actually a person that exemplified compassion. He was a person that exemplified love towards people. Did he really deride the religious leaders for their violence against the people? He did on many occasions. But he himself wasn't violent against them. The only violence Jesus ever exercised at any time during his earthly life was when he made, on two occasions that we know of for certain, a whip to drive the money changers out of the temple. Because they had changed the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of communicating to God, into a house of, a den of, interesting enough, same word, violent robbers. He looked at what they were doing as violence against the people. And so in response to their violence against the people, Jesus violently drove them out. But that's the only examples of violence that we have ever in the life of Jesus. And I'm reminded with you and I, and I was talking with Peg and I were talking about this again this week, talking about with this with Emily the other day, and with the Schrepfers. Isn't it sad that sometimes Christianity in America often is what is known for what we are against, not what we're really for? In other words, Jesus said in John 13, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this we'll all know that you're my disciples." But what are Christians usually known for? Fighting, arguing, always opposing the government. We're the ones that are always trying to overturn things. We're the ones that go and picket at, in fact, that church that's been going around picketing funerals, guess where they were the other day? Where were they on Thursday? They were in Cheney at Eastern Washington University up there. Emily got to see some of it. My wife could really appreciate one of their signs that they were carrying, because what did that one sign say? Thank God for breast cancer. That was one of the signs that one of the people was carrying over there. Oh, what a wonderful message for Christians to say. Here, we're people that thank God for diseases. We thank God for cancers. This is what we have become known for in Christianity. And really, when you think of the life of Jesus, I think most people don't know that Jesus made a whip and drove the people out on two occasions. Most people, their impression of Jesus from reading the Gospels is generally that he was a fairly compassionate, kind individual, somebody that people would trust to bring children to have him touch him with their hands. Would you do that with an aggressive guy? If you had a guy that had a reputation for being real aggressive and mean, would you come and say, "Hey, bring your children to him. Let him put his hands on them. Maybe he'll crush their skulls." Would you do that? You know? No, he wouldn't do that. You know, I don't watch television, I don't see this, and I've never really been into professional wrestling, but when you think of those grizzly guys with the tattoos all over and the masks and all the talk and everything like that, are those the kind of guys that you'd want to go and say, "Hey, sit down and I'll put my kids on your lap and you can bounce them on your knee, then you can throw them down and bounce off the thing and land on top of my child"? In other words, the whole point, I'm kind of trying to be humorous, but making a point. Jesus was not known for being a violent individual. People trusted him to bring their children to him. It's an important concept here. And he says, "You've come out against me as against a violent thief." And then he says in verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you never laid a hand on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." In other words, again, giving us an illustration of what the hour was that Mark tells us he prayed about. This hour is yours. You're the one that's given the authority now to act in this way. I want you to turn back here in Luke 22 for a minute, back to verse 6. When Judas is talking to these people and he is attempting to reach an agreement as to how he's going to betray Jesus and for how much money, in Luke 22 and verse 6, verse 5 says, "And they were glad, they agreed to give him money, and he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them." Notice this, "apart from the crowd." Didn't want to be around the crowd. Don't want to do this in the crowd. Jesus had some general popularity among the crowds, and they didn't want to deal with the crowds. Okay? And when it says there, in verse 6, apart from the multitude, that concept there of a crowd or a multitude of people was what they were afraid of. They didn't want to have to deal with that because there was, as we said, a general popularity. And this had actually happened earlier as not just on this occasion, but in an earlier time. It says that they feared the people. They wanted to lay hands on them. If you look back in chapter 20, in verse 19 here of Luke 20:19. It says, and the scribes and the chief priests were seeking to lay their hands on him in that same hour, and they feared the people, for they knew that he told this parable about them. In other words, they knew he told a parable that put them in their place, and they didn't like that. So they wanted to lay hands on him. For what purpose did they want to lay hands on him? They wanted to get rid of him. We know that from other scriptures in here. And so Jesus is questioning him. You've had every day, I've been openly, he hadn't been hiding. He wasn't teaching in secret. He's up hanging out in the temple area where anybody coming and going could hear him. And they had temple police right up there that if they had a problem with him, they could have taken him with the temple police there. But they sneak out in the dead of night with the temple police, with the chief priests and the elders, and they come out against him as though he's some sort of a violent robber, somebody trying to violently rob. Which he hadn't done. He'd violently driven out the people that were selling up in the temple. And then we have on one of the passages of scripture tells us that the people were scrambling to collect the stuff as he overturned their tables. They're scrambling to pick up their coins and their money and everything up there. It doesn't tell us Jesus was scrambling to pick up the money and fill his pockets with it or instructing his disciples to do. He was just trying to get rid of the guys. He didn't want their money. So he wasn't a robber. And he wasn't violent. And so this is the situation that you again see these people, that they're really self-serving. They're looking for their own thing. Judas comes out and does a kind act by which to betray him. And when the people take him, they take him as though they're trying to take some sort of a violent criminal, which he's not. All of which then contrasts his character to the people, to Judas and to the rest of these people. Another, just a real strong contrast. It doesn't tell us, Luke doesn't tell us this here, but one of my favorite passages is on the betrayal, is over in John chapter 18, where the crowd comes up against him, and when they said, "Are you he?" And he says, "I am." Probably saying that, very likely, probably in Hebrew, or Aramaic, as we're often told, saying that, which would have been the Old Testament name for God, Jehovah. And it says that all of them fell backwards onto the ground. I think just one last testimony that if not for his willingness to be taken, there was no way, they had no power by which they could take him. Now we turn on to what happens with Peter. And it says in verse 54, it says, and having arrested him then, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. So they take him to the high priest's home. This is Caiaphas's house. But Peter was following at a distance. So again, even notice at this time, Peter still is interested. But he's not right there close by in the crowd with Jesus. He's following at a distance. And after they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little while later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour passed, and another man was insisting, saying, "Certainly," or literally, "upon a truth, this man also was with him. He's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, what we're not told in this passage is what these people were doing. Luke simply tells us about how Peter responds to these people that say, "Hey, Peter is one of them." But I want you to consider for a minute here, What was it that they, why were they saying this about Peter? Why were they even pointing out who Peter was? Putting him in the situation. If you look with me at a couple of different passages here, turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to see that we're in the same context. So if you look in verse 57, it says, "And the ones having seized Jesus, they led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." In other words, they're all waiting for him to get back so they can proceed with what they want to do. "And Peter followed him from afar up to the court of the high priest, and entering within, he sat with the attendants," or that is with the temple soldiers, "to see the end." In other words, he wants to see how it's going to turn out. "And the chief priests and the council, it says, or the Sanhedrin here, they were seeking false witnesses." They can't find good witnesses against Jesus because they know Jesus hasn't in reality done anything wrong. They know they don't have legitimate grounds on which to charge Jesus, so they have to find some trumped up false charges with which to take him. So they're seeking false witnesses against Jesus that they might put him to death. "And they were not able to find." Many false witnesses were approaching. And later they were approaching too, and this man said, "Well, I can destroy the temple of God." See, now that would have been a charge on which he could have been put to death if what he was doing was threatening to destroy the temple, because that would have been one of the things under the rules under which the Romans would have agreed to put him to death. See, he's trying to ruin their religion by destroying their temple. Let me find my place again. Verse 61. "So a man said, he said, I can destroy the temple of God, and then after 3 days I will build it. And standing up, the high priest said, what further need do we have?" Now I want you to flip over to Mark for a minute. I want you to notice what happened. What Mark adds in this tells us they're false witnesses, but notice in Mark chapter 14. See how many of you understand the law. A person under the law could not be charged with a crime and punished for a crime without what? What was one of the things necessary for him to be charged with a crime? Had to go through a trial with what? Somebody said witnesses. Had to have at least two witnesses. Okay. Now, if you have two witnesses and they have contradictory statements, they cancel each other out, don't they? Notice what it says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 59. Let's go to verse 58. "And we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." In other words, the gist of what they were saying was that he would destroy the temple. They both are saying this, but their testimony is inconsistent. I've never been in a, never, well, that's not true. I sat on a jury in a trial once. But in the questioning that the lawyers did, it didn't ever come to something like this. But that's what one of the things that lawyers try to do when there are charges that are brought against somebody. The lawyer is there. If you have good lawyers, they're there to try to prove inconsistency in the testimony. The people that are called as witnesses and things, they're there to try to prove that their testimony is consistent or inconsistent. And in this case, we have two and their testimony is inconsistent. They're false witnesses. But on top of it, the testimony that they're bringing is inconsistent. They're not equal, literally. Their testimony is not equal. Point being, they can't find anybody. Now, that's the background that I want you to understand. Why are they talking about Peter in this context? Because they're looking for, Matthew tells us, they're looking for witnesses. And we have a girl say, well, here's Peter. He was one of them. Somebody else says, well, yeah, I've seen him. A little hour later, yeah, he was among them. He's a Galilean. Can't you hear it? He doesn't say that, but we presume that's how he knew he was a Galilean. What's being implied that they're doing with Peter? They're giving him an opportunity to testify with regard to Jesus, hoping that maybe Peter will give testimony since he's shown up, and since Peter assumes he knows what he's doing, maybe he, like Judas, will turn on Jesus. Maybe he will give testimony that would corroborate this so that they could crucify Jesus Christ. In reality, what opportunity would that have presented Peter? Would have would have presented him with the opportunity to actually testify on behalf of Jesus rather than against him. I want you to consider a couple of things and a couple of scriptures. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's interesting that Peter's the one that writes this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. For some reason, Christians get it in their heads that once I'm saved and I'm saved by grace, my life's supposed to be sweet. It's stop and smell the roses and everything's nice. Notice what Peter writes in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery temptation that is happening to you, as though some strange thing has been occurring. But even as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. That's a command. You rejoice as you get to share in the things that Christ suffered, the kind of sufferings that he went through. Rejoice. In order that in the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice with gladness, with great cheer. Verse 14. If you are reproached, that is, somebody makes verbal accusations or charges against you by the name of Christ, then happy are you. In other words, if you're doing the right thing because of the character of Christ, and somebody makes a charge against you, hey, you can be, he actually says, happy. But, because the Spirit of God is refreshed on you. Do not let anybody suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as one that meddles or pries into other people's business. In other words, his point when he says here is, you could suffer for doing the wrong thing. You could suffer for being stupid. You could suffer for getting involved in things with the world system. Yeah, just leave it alone. He says, if you suffer for being a Christian and your Christian testimony, he says, you can be happy. But don't suffer for these wrong things. And then he goes on, he says in verse 16, but if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not let him be ashamed, but let him glorify God by means of this name. So he's actually encouraging him in this context. If you're going to suffer, suffer for the right things, Peter's bringing out. Okay. Now, with that, I want you to flip, right here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to go back to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 for a minute. And I don't have this one on your outline, but I'd like you to consider this for a second because I think that this is related to this as one is going through suffering. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go to verse 14. I actually see what I did. I actually put 1 Peter 4, which interesting enough relates to what we're doing, but I wanted 1 Peter 3 in here. I was thinking as I was going through that, it related, but it's not the same. This is the passage I wanted you to be in the first place. I apologize. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, happy are you. Do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. In other words, when they try to make you afraid, and this is important. This is the way the world system is going to operate. Are you all listening to this? The world system is going to try to make you afraid of things. It's going to place, you're going to have scenarios played out in your head about the way things are going to be. And maybe those things really will happen, but maybe they won't. But they're going to try to make you fearful. Because if they can get you afraid, then they can get you to make choices that aren't going to be the right choices. Because you never make good choices when you're making choices out of fear. Okay? I brought the book home because I want to reread it. It's called Deep Survival. It's by a guy that writes for National Geographic. I read it a number of years and I passed it around. I think George maybe read some of it and Ben read it. But it shows you in that, one of the things that man demonstrates in that book is how often people get themselves, when they're out in the wilderness, how often they get themselves into trouble because out of fear they make irrational decisions. And it's a good illustration that in the Christian life you do the same thing. When you're afraid, you make irrational decisions. You don't think clearly. So he says, don't fear their fear, verse 15, but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let him be the one that's truly in charge. Always be ready to make a defense or an answer for everyone asking you to give a word concerning the hope that is in you with, he says, with meekness and fear. The point being is, you need to set him aside as Lord in your heart. Remember, he's in charge. Don't be afraid of the things that they're going to try to make you fearful of. And do what? Be ready to give an answer. Peter wasn't ready to give an answer there. When those people are looking for false witnesses and they go, oh, hey, you were among them. Why does the girl point that out? You ever wondered, why do these people point this out to him? Because they're looking for witnesses against Jesus. Peter could have said, yeah, I was among them. And everything they're saying is wrong. This man has done nothing but try to look out for the promise that God gave us through Abraham. He's done nothing but try to look out for the promise that God gave us through David. And he has upheld the law to the letter. But Peter didn't do that, did he? Peter says, I don't know him. You're wrong, man. I don't know him. Absolutely, I don't know. In fact, Luke doesn't tell us this, but the other Gospels tell us that he actually began to swear an oath. That'd be like saying, I haven't done it, and if I have known it, and I am lying, let me be struck down where I stand. When I was a kid and it said he began to swear, I always used to think that man began to use vulgarities. But if he wasn't using vulgarities, he's swearing an oath. Peter, later in his life, was able to encourage some people, you suffer. Suffer for righteousness, and guess what? You'd be ready to give an answer. Peter wasn't ready to give an answer there because he was going through a satanic attack. Okay. I'll go on from this. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That gift is either his gift of apostleship or a gift of evangelism. He does tell him elsewhere to do the work of an evangelist. That might be what it is. And what does an evangelist do? He gives the gospel. So now notice that. If that's the case, he goes on and says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Now that word that's translated timidity, it can also be translated cowardice. It's a word that has with it the ability to be intimidated. He says, we have not been given a spirit that can be intimidated. Our Bible's translated a spirit of fear, but he's saying, you guys, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit that can be intimidated, but rather a spirit of what? He says, a spirit of power and of love and of literally an attitude that thinks about salvation. Now, what was he being intimidated to do? He goes on and says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of me, or of testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, Paul had been imprisoned. He's in 2 Timothy, he's not only in prison for the second time, but he's in prison now, and he's got a death sentence on his head. He's going to die. You'd look at that and go, well, if anybody's got room, you know, to stand back and shut up, and you would say maybe Paul, but Paul's going, no, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Join with me. Come on. It's almost like saying, come on over here, line up in the on death row with me. We'd go, you are nuts. That's essentially kind of what Paul's getting at. Had Timothy, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, had Timothy ever been imprisoned? He had, according to Hebrews 13. Because he says in Hebrews 13, he says, Timothy is at liberty. He's been set free, and he will shortly join me. So sometime between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and here, Timothy had been put in jail. Well, probably he writes that in Hebrews before 1 Timothy is even written. So Timothy does know what it's like to be imprisoned for the gospel, apparently. And over here, he's afraid. And Satan is using that fear of being imprisoned and that fear of a death sentence to do what? To intimidate Timothy to keep his mouth shut about the gospel. Not, again, going back to the statements we were looking at with Jesus Christ earlier, not intimidating to keep his mouth shut in protesting against the Roman government, not in going and holding stupid placards at funeral services and things like that, being known for that, but being known for the gospel. You go and stick your nose in that other stuff that God has never called you to do, guess what? You better not think it's a strange thing, because you're going to get exactly what's expected of you. But you know, if you suffer for doing the right thing, if you suffer for giving the gospel, if you suffer for being known as one of Christ's, then that's a situation where you can have a different perspective. And like Timothy, you need to be encouraged not to be afraid, not to be intimidated, but to stand bold with the gospel there according to God's power. Now, so when we're putting all this together and we're thinking about this situation that happens with Peter, what is the temptation that Peter has? When he says, you're going to deny me three times. You know what it means to deny Christ? That's exactly what Peter says. I don't know him. Oh, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Absolutely, I don't know him. That's what it said when it denied him. In other words, he was denying that he knew the Lord. Did Peter know him? He did know the Lord. Did he lose his salvation there? No, it never says that he lost his salvation. He was intimidated. He was wrung through the wringer of fear by Satan. And Peter then, his life isn't threatened. He has no reason personally himself to be afraid. No one was making any threats against him ever in any of the gospel accounts. What are they doing? They're looking for witnesses against Jesus. They point to Peter. Hey, he's one of these guys. Maybe he could speak up, stands, excuse me. Maybe he could say something in this context. And Peter could have stood up and said, I know him, as we were saying earlier, and he, everything you're saying against him is wrong. He could have given what he says over in 1 Peter 4. He could have given an answer, but he didn't. He denied to know him. Oh, thank you. Just stay here. Thank you. Hopefully that'll help. That's what you get when you get too animated, then your voice starts to get scratchy. So that's the context. That's what the problem that happens with Peter, and he's intimidated not to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ when he's given that opportunity. I hope you understand his denial in the context of his denial. Did you just...
From what you were saying over the last couple of years, so it sounds like the disciples that went with him, I don't know if they knew that he was God or what the deal was, but they knew that there was something supernatural going on there, and that's why they, in the garden, why the whole group, two swords, they thought they could do something. That's why Judas betrayed him with a kiss, because he thought Jesus was going to be able to get out of that mess. And is it possible that the reason that Peter now backs out is because this is not what Peter expected Jesus to do? He thought Jesus was going to get himself out of that mess.
No, Peter does this because he's going through a satanic attack. Jesus told him he was. He says, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. You are going to be shaken and tossed all over the place, Peter. In other words, it's almost like you have no idea what's coming for you. Your being handled by Satan is going to be so rough that it could be best described as being shaken and sifted. Yes, exactly what he's doing. Think about this. Is it a sin to be intimidated or to be afraid? No. But can being intimidated or being afraid become the basis of tempting you to do something else? Such as lying. You're afraid, you're intimidated, so you lie. See? Satan does this frequently. Most of you need to understand that. When Satan attacks you, oftentimes Satan comes first with one attack and then uses that attack to actually move you. In other words, Satan very seldom comes along and moves you right directly into a sin. He gives you one attack, you give into that, and that becomes the basis maybe for another attack, or maybe to a sin, or then eventually. He might take you through a series of several things. Okay? I have a friend that told me once that he went through a long satanic attack of pride, and he said because he was going through that pride, Satan used that to take him down a road of a series of other things that he says if he had never given into to the pride thing, the rest of those things would never have been feasible. They wouldn't have even made sense in the context. But because Satan first got him to be proud about who he was, he thought he deserved something else, deserved something better. And in that pride, thinking he deserved better than his circumstances, he ended up making other choices that he said he never would have made otherwise. You need to be aware of that. And that's what Satan does with Peter. He causes Peter not to be proud, but to be intimidated, to be fearful first, and then uses that to do what? Tempt him to lie or to deny the Lord. Now, that's not the end of it. Because Satan comes first as kind of your buddy sometimes. Saddles in alongside you and go, poor you. Man, you're getting a raw deal here. You know, Peter, all you got to do is say no. Because, I mean, man, these guys, you don't know what they're going to do to you. Just look out for yourself, Peter. You got to look out for yourself. Just say no. And then what happens? When Peter does that, and what does it say back in Luke 22? Go back to Luke 22 and let's see how the rest of this plays out here. Luke 22. And it tells us, if you look with me in verse 60, it says, "And Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he is still speaking." Interesting enough, Luke writes this, and Luke uses that same phrase over in Acts 10, that while Peter is still talking to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit immediately falls on the people. Peter's still talking. He's just given his introduction to his message, and he's got 2 hours left to go, and the people got saved when he just finished his introduction. Ruined the message. So that's a joke, but that was kind of the context. Over here, Peter's not done. Peter's still going on. He's still ranting and raving with this, "I don't know him. What are you talking about? I don't know this man." And he's still doing that, and all of a sudden he hears what? He hears the rooster crow. And the Lord turned, because the Lord's standing over there, standing before his accusers as these people are bringing accusations, and he's standing there listening. He's silent amidst these things, you need to understand. He's not sitting fighting against these people. He's just standing there as they accuse him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And then what's in verse 62? "And he went out and he wept bitterly." I don't think Luke is just trying to tell us that he went out and he just really cried hard. He cries here with bitterness because Satan, who at one point has got his arm around Peter, going, "Oh, Peter, just hold your tongue. Just don't say anything. Just say no. Now, all of a sudden, as soon as Peter says no and the cock crows, Satan's right there going, "You idiot! You realize what you just did? You are a loser! Get out of here!" That's what Satan does. First he gets you to do something stupid, and then the minute you do something stupid, then he is right there on your back making you feel guilty because he doesn't want you to get over it. Satan's always your best friend, right? Until he gets you to mess up, and then the minute he gets messed up, he points the finger at you and he brings you under a world of guilt. And so Peter, under a world of guilt, goes out and he weeps bitterly. Our brother Jim has been going through with us, the adult class, been going through Job, and he's been dealing with Satan. Job was like this. Job spoke, tells us on at least 2 occasions, he says, "I have to speak out of the bitterness of my soul. It hurts." And you know, when Job speaks out of the bitterness of his soul, it just winds his friends who are wrong, it winds them up to say things that are wrong too. And charges against Job. That bitterness of soul. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to understand just a couple of different things with regard to bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12. See, in Hebrews 12, you need to understand in the background of Hebrews, you've got a lot of Christians that have lost everything. They've lost their property. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost their homes. They're out kind of trying to figure out how to make a life for themselves. They can't go to the temple anymore. They don't have access to the priests. Their whole life has been totally turned upside down. And as he's talking to them here in Hebrews chapter 12, what does he say in this context? He's talking about being disciplined. In other words, and when he talks about the discipline, he says, "I just want you guys to realize, if you're coming under discipline, there's not a one of you yet that has come to the point of blood being shed." In other words, you guys think that this has been hard, but not one of you has had to die yet. So he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, he says in verse 15, "See to it that not one of you comes short with regard to the grace of God." Now, how do you come short with the grace of God? You're sitting there trying to do all your good works so that you can. It's the very problem all throughout this book. They're trying to do their good works so they're worthy to be in the temple and hopefully be received back into Judaism. He says, "See that none of you fall short of the grace of God, or that no root of bitterness springs up." See, you can become real bitter. These people could say, "I've lost everything. I've got every right to be bitter because I have been robbed. They've taken everything, and I took it with joy, and the Lord didn't give any of it back. It's just gotten worse." Notice what he says happens. You think it's all about you? Well, it's about me. Notice what it says. That root of bitterness springs up, and by it, it defiles you. No, it says it defiles many. You as a Christian need to realize that when you give in to bitterness, you are not the only one that is affected by bitterness. It affects others. If you're bitter, if you're like me and you're married, it's going to affect your spouse. Isn't it, hon? If I'm bitter, is it going to affect you? Are you going to get, she's probably, poor girl, going to get caught by the brunt of some of it. My bitterness, going to have to live with it. It's going to affect my daughters. It's going to affect the other people I assemble with in church. It's going to affect my good friend Dwight that walks to the post office with me. You know, things like that. It's going to affect others. When you are bitter and you don't let go of stuff, it defiles, it says, many. Well, let's stop and think about what happens with Peter. What does Peter do? What does Peter do when this is all over? He goes back to fishing. He says, "I'm going back to fishing." John chapter 20, 21. "I'm going back fishing." In other words, Peter's still dealing with the bitter issue. He's even seen the Lord resurrected. You'd think it would be all better. But it's in John 21 that the Lord has to settle the whole thing in the interchange about, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, are you fond of me?" He's got to settle that. Because Peter still is harboring this hard, bitter feelings in there. And Peter says, "Well, I'm giving up on this. I'm going back to what I used to do." Was that God's will for Peter? Was God's will for Peter to go back and become a fisherman? God's will for him was to go on and to become an apostle in the church, to be the one that's going to stand and give the delivery message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, telling them that Christ was raised from the dead. The very one that said, "I don't know him," is the one that's going to stand there and go, "He is the one chosen by God, and he is the one that is alive today." And that tell those people that they could be saved. That's what God had in store for him. But what does Peter want to do? Because he's under bitterness. Really under a satanic attack, "I'm going back fishing." I don't think he's just, some people look at it, it's just like, "Well, what else are we going to do today? Let's go fishing." That is not what Peter was doing. Peter said, "I'm going back to that." And who else went with him? A whole bunch of others, according to John 20. In other words, what happens when you're bitter? It spreads. Your bitterness affects others. It infects others. And there were a whole bunch of other disciples, including James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and a number of others. You can go over and read them in John 21. There's a number of the disciples that are going to go back to fishing. They weren't all fishermen. Levi or Matthew was a tax collector. So going back to fishermen probably wasn't his thing. He wasn't used to having his hands roughed up by nets in the water. He's used to sitting in a booth collecting taxes and marking stuff on paper. He was a bookkeeper of sorts, IRS man, not a rough-handed worker. So he probably wasn't going to do it. And I don't know what all the other guys did by trade. It infects others. I want you to turn with me, because I want you to think about, is there a sense of guilt when you do something that's wrong? Is there a sense of guilt? There is a sense of guilt. There's a sense of grief, Paul says, that the Holy Spirit has. I just want you to look with me in the book of Romans for a second, in Romans chapter 2. Because I want you to distinguish between what Satan does when Satan causes us, when we mess up, sometimes because he has tempted us to mess up. And when we do, then he comes along with this bitter guilt like Peter. I want you to contrast that to how God works with us. Romans chapter 2, look with me here in verse 4. It says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance of his patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance? In other words, God doesn't bring people to a change of heart by leaning heavy on them and going, you worm, you good for nothing, get back over here. He doesn't do that. It's his kindness. What's kindness? It's the ability to put him at ease. It's what Jesus does with Peter there in the lake in John 21 when he says, Peter, do you love me? And it's kind of in his face a little bit. And then Peter says, well, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And the Lord doesn't go, are you sure, Peter? Do you really? Do you remember what just happened a few days ago? He doesn't do that. He says, feed my sheep. I mean, just talk about trying to put Peter at ease. I've got a job for you then. Don't go fishing. Take care of some sheep. Don't go back to the boats and the nets. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And tend my little lambs. Don't go back to the boats. I got something for you to do. See how he's putting them at ease? Peter, are you fond of me? Okay, you can't say you got me love. Well, let's go with fond. Are you fond of me, Peter? Oh, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. That grieves Peter that he comes down to his level. Shepherd the sheep. Don't go back to the boats. See how the Lord comes to him with kindness? And he's got a fire there with fish. Come on in, guys. Let's have breakfast. You've been out fishing all night. There's breakfast. Fresh broiled fish. Doesn't sound like my idea of a breakfast, but I'm not a Galilean fisherman. See, for them, that was probably yummy, you know. Fresh boiled fish for breakfast. And they're sitting there. And it's sitting around that fire, eating breakfast in the early morning hours that he says these things to him. See, it's God's kindness that brings about a change of mind. And did it bring about a change of mind in Peter? Read Acts chapter 2. You read Acts chapter 10, read 1st and 2nd Peter, it brought about a change of mind in Peter. But one last verse that I wanted us to look at as we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we're talking about the grief here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look with me at verse 9. It says, therefore now I rejoice that you were grieved. I rejoice not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance. In other words, he didn't want people just to be put to grief for the sake of grief. He wanted them to change their mind. You were grieved according to God in order that you might suffer the loss of nothing with us. Verse 10, for a grief that is measured by God. In other words, we might say the kind of grief that God works. It brings about salvation unto salvation that is not to be regretted. You never look back and go, oh, I regret having changed my mind. I should have stuck with my plan that I was going to do. No, you don't regret having changed your mind with regard to what God and going back to what God wants you to do. But the grief of the world works death. See, the grief of the world is the kind of thing, that bitter stuff that Peter was dealing with. And what happens with that person? The believer that won't let go of bitterness is the person that gets to be... You ever wonder how you meet somebody that's a 60-year-old person, 70-year-old person, 80-year-old person, and they're cantankerous and they're grumpy and just life is nothing but rottenness. It's just like, everybody's out to get my money, everybody's out to get this, everybody's out to get that, everybody's just looking for a handout, nobody's nice, everybody, you ever wonder how people get to be like that? They get to be like that because they go through issues of bitterness, they go through issues of grief, but it's a bitterness and grief that comes from the world and from Satan, not from God. Because all it does is produce death in them. And they just rot from the inside out. Rather than the type of person that changes their mind and goes on to salvation. And they don't regret that. I'm sure if you could talk with some of those people, and if you really could get them to be honest and talk, they probably regret the way they responded to some things somewhere back in their life. You probably could find a point in time at which they started down this path. And they regret, but it's too late now. I can't change that now. See, Peter, I am not in any way trying to minimize Peter's denial of the Lord. But I want you to understand he denied the Lord because he was under a satanic attack, which he did not have the ability to face and to deal with in the way you and I do, because he didn't have the armor of God available to him. But on top of that, that satanic attack didn't end with Peter simply denying the Lord. It went on with Peter doing what? Becoming bitter. In a bitterness that caused him to choose to go a direction that wasn't what God wanted him to do. I'm going back to fishing rather than I'm going to do what the Lord wants. You would have thought that Peter would have said, hey, the Lord is risen. He's alive. All right, Lord, what can I do for you? I'm really sorry about what happened the other. No, he doesn't do that. I'm going back fishing. Even after the Lord is raised. Even after the Lord is raised. And it's because God has to deal with him in kindness to help him get past the bitter issue so that he can go on and do the right thing. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your word. We trust we ourselves will never find ourselves like Peter saying, no, we don't know you or denying you. But we certainly realize that it is something that is possible for us. Certainly is a temptation that Satan could cause us to be intimidated to the point that we would even say no. But we learn from that situation that even if a believer should say no to you, such as Peter, that as Paul writes, Paul assumes there will be a time in which we will say no, that we actually can go on, that we can press on beyond that because of your kindness. Because of the fact that you continue to extend to us your kindness and even your grace. And help us, Lord, that if we find ourselves in that situation, having gone down that path, a path that sometimes looks hopeless, that we would realize we can still change our minds. And we can actually come back and we can do those things to which there is no regret. Those things that are right and are glorifying to you. And we can be like Peter, that instead of going back to fishing, we can go on to the things with regard to your kingdom that you have for us to participate in. We're thankful for the lesson that we learned from Peter's situation. And we ask that you might encourage us as we might have opportunity and situation in our own life in those similar areas to arm ourselves with those thoughts, to set apart your Son Christ as Lord in our hearts, and to be those then that would be ready to give an answer as opposed to those that would say, no, we don't know him. And we're thankful for this time together now. Amen.